where you'll find the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to be reading from chapter 52, starting at verse 13. So page 740, Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Well, do keep that open and let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at that together. Lord, we pray this morning that you would guard us against distraction, against disinterest, against overfamiliarity, all the things that might stop us listening to you. And we pray that you would help us to see the wonder of what you have done for us through your Son. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. There are all kinds of questions that people who are looking into Christianity, thinking about Christianity, sometimes ask. Chances are you've been on the end of many of them, quite probably even asked some of them too at some point. How can we be sure there is a God? What about other religions? Isn't it a bit arrogant to say that your way is the only way? And on and on and on the questions go. But for so many people, including so many of us, I suspect the big one, the really hard one, is this. What about suffering? Because so often it does seem like the single biggest obstacle to Christian faith of all. For at least two reasons. For a start, there's what looks like an intellectual problem. If God really is as powerful as he says he is and as loving as he says he is, then how come there is suffering in the world? What's the problem? Is he not strong enough to deal with it or kind enough to deal with it? But secondly, there is the sheer emotional force of suffering too. It can just seem so overwhelming, can't it? Even stuff that's out there sometimes. So think of some of the stories that have been in the news recently, Flight MH370, or the Pistorius trial, if you've been following that. Or closer to home, in the local news, man killed and two injured in crash, girl raped in woodland, just two of the local headlines this last week. And then, of course, there are all those times suffering is not just something out there. It's right in here as well. Illness, bereavement, loneliness, betrayal, relationships breaking down, and all the other ways it invades our lives as well. Which does mean that every single religious system there is, every way there is of seeing the world, has to say something about suffering. Has to give some kind of account of what's going on, and by and large they do, and they say all kinds of things. Say, well, it's just bad luck, the atheists say, at least if they're being consistent. Here's Richard Dawkins: in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it. No, say the Buddhists. The problem is wanting things, all these unfulfilled desires we have. Get rid of those, learn to stop wanting things, and suffering will be gone. That is just not true, says the Muslim imam. Suffering is Allah's way of teaching us to keep his laws and punishing those who break them and testing our faith in him. And Christianity has its answers too to that question of why is there suffering in the world? You might like to have a chat about them afterwards over coffee. Might want to try and think about what some of them are, because we're not going to look at what the Bible says about the intellectual problem of suffering this morning. That's for another day. Today we're going to think about something slightly different. Because, of course, becoming a Christian is never just an intellectual thing, is it? Never just a case of signing up to a particular set of beliefs. What did Jesus call us to do? Believe. Not just facts, but in him. In other words, to trust him, to lean our whole lives on him. Being a Christian is all about relating to Jesus in a very, very personal way. So think of someone you know who's not yet a Christian, perhaps, but is maybe wondering whether to go for it. What sort of questions are they asking? There are some intellectual questions, probably, aren't there? You know, how can I know that this stuff you keep telling me is true? But there are probably some very personal questions too. This God you keep talking about, is he really someone I can trust? Is he really the kind of God into whose hands I want to put my life? Especially in the middle of suffering, can the God of the Bible be trusted in the face of one of the biggest challenges of all? What is there about the God of the Bible that means we can trust him with our lives? Really believe he has our best interests at heart, even in the middle of the worst and most bewildering pain of all. Well, these words of the prophet Isaiah that were spoken remarkably 700 years before Jesus was around point the way to that answer. Two big things for us to see from this passage this morning. First, Jesus suffered with us. He suffered with us. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 53. It takes us right back to Jesus' earliest days. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. It's that time of year, isn't it? If you planted your seeds a few weeks ago, you've got some little tender shoots, hopefully, just beginning to show in the garden, haven't you, in those pots? And you know how frail they look? Just like one slightly too strong touch and they're dead. That's a good picture of what Jesus was like when he was growing up. Frail, weak. In fact, second half of the verse, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So if we'd bumped into the infant Jesus out shopping with his mum, or seen him a little bit later on in life out playing with his friends, there would have been nothing about him that would have caught our eye at all. Absolutely nothing. All of which fits with what little we do know of Jesus' earliest days. So we know he was born into a family that was very, very poor. born in a stable. Okay, there was no room in the inn, but people with money normally suddenly find rooms get opened up for them. And then Luke 2, when Joseph and Mary go to the temple to offer the sacrifices the Old Testament law said should be offered after a child was born, you know what they offered? Not a lamb, two birds. The smallest gift of all that in his kindness God said was all he expected from the poor. In fact, chances are things got even harder for Jesus pretty soon afterwards. Why is it that, well, his mum and his brothers and his sisters get mentioned as we read through the gospel accounts of his life? Joseph, his dad, well, not his dad, but you know what I mean, never gets mentioned at all. Very probably it is a sign that Joseph died while Jesus was young. And times were really hard back then for families that didn't have dads around. But as Jesus carried on growing up, things got worse still. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Okay, he had his followers, but you've read about them, right? You've seen how rubbish they were. How little they understood of what Jesus was all about, how quickly they ran away when being seen with him started to feel dangerous. And then, okay, there were the crowds following him in great excitement, but so quick to turn away when they began to realize Jesus wasn't quite who they thought he was. Palm Sunday today, isn't it? Think of that crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, but just days later, shouting for him to be crucified. And then there were so many, especially amongst the most powerful people of the day, who simply hated him. Just saw him as a threat to themselves. Plotted to kill him. Right from the start, tried to trip him up. In the end, did manage to have him killed. He was a man of sorrows, verse 3 says, familiar with suffering. That's quite a thought, isn't it? So many of the pains and the struggles that we go through in life. Illness, bereavement, being let down by other people, being blamed for things that we didn't do, loneliness. Jesus went through them all. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Think of him there at his trial. Imagine the utter shame of standing there in public with a whole crowd calling for you to be killed in the worst way they knew. Then being taken away and beaten up by those soldiers in some sort of private moments of awful brutality. There was a photo in the news this week, I don't know whether you saw it, released by the police of an elderly man in his 60s who with his wife had been really badly beaten up by some intruders who'd broken into their house. And why was it on the news? Because the injuries to that man's face were so bad, the police had to release the photo in black and white. They couldn't release it in colour. It was just too awful to see, they said. People couldn't have coped with it. Same with Jesus. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He suffered with us. Which is quite a thought, isn't it? Especially when we suffer. Because when we do, and when we look up and we cry out for help, which we instinctively do, those words we cry, they don't go echoing out into empty nothingness, which is all the atheist can hope for. They're not met by the beatific gaze of Buddha, gazing down from his pedestal saying, oh, can't you just stop wanting things, then you'll be okay. They're not met by the cold gaze of Allah, who only knows about suffering from outside as he clinically dishes it out to other people, depending on how he feels at the time. This says our cries are heard by a God who knows all about suffering from the inside. Because in the person of his son, he's been here and gone through it too. And think about it, when we go through hard times, where do we naturally go for help? Yes, we go to people who care, don't we, and to people who might be able to do something to help. But we don't just go to people of whom those things are true. Now, when we're going through a tough time and everyone comes piling in with their very, very well-meant advice, although not always very welcome advice, what is it that makes what some of them say so much easier to hear? It's the fact that those people have been through the same thing too. So as they speak, we listen, because they know. And Jesus knows. He suffered with us. But there is something else this passage says he's done as well. Occasionally you get those stories, don't you, about people who are very comfortably off, very well off indeed, who maybe even have a bit of power, who put themselves through a difficult experience, I guess in an attempt to sort of show that they do understand what other people are going through. So maybe you saw the stories a few years ago about Prince William sleeping rough for a night in a very sort of carefully chosen location just near Blackfriars Bridge. Or just a few weeks ago about 13 top chief executives doing exactly the same thing, I think, to sort of raise awareness of youth homelessness. And I don't want to knock that kind of thing, I really don't. Maybe I am just a bit cynical, but I can't help thinking if I was a homeless person, I'd be thinking, great, you know, it's all very well for them to come and sort of experience for 24 hours what it's like to be me, to live my life. But to be honest, I'd much rather they did something to actually change my circumstances. And if that's what we're tempted to think about Jesus, great. So he's come and he's suffered with us. But how does that actually help me? Well, Isaiah's got some very good news indeed. Not just that Jesus suffered with us, but that he did something even more amazing. He died for us. Jesus died for us too. It's all over these verses. We could dive in almost anywhere and we'd find it. But look at verse 4. What does Isaiah say? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So look at Jesus in his life, but especially in his death. And we see someone who looks just so smitten by God, just so utterly God forsaken. That was the thing about crucifixion. Crucifixion was horrid anyway. Everyone knew that. That's why, on the whole, the Romans, who specialised in it, reserved it only for people who weren't Roman citizens. But for a Jew, steeped in the Old Testament, crucifixion was worse still, because they had these words from Deuteronomy 21 ringing in their ears. If someone is guilty of a capital offence and is put to death and their body is exposed on a tree, you mustn't leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Tree, wooden cross, no difference in their eyes, which is why Paul in Galatians 3 is able to apply that verse directly to Jesus in his death. So think about that. For everyone passing by on that Good Friday, that first Good Friday, for all those who headed out of Jerusalem to watch those three men being killed, who looked up and saw them hanging there on their crosses, there would have been absolutely no doubt. They'd each been cursed, stricken, smitten by God himself. Well, fair enough for the criminals, but why Jesus? Especially when the more we read about him and of his life, the more perfect and innocent and beautiful it looks. Why? Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed. You see, people like you and me, we have a problem, verse 6 tells us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and so there is hell to pay. So as people who've rejected the God who made us, the loving God who created us to flourish under his care, but who've decided we don't want to know him at all, so we've wandered off and done our own thing and got ourselves into such trouble in our rebellion against him, there is only one thing that we deserve. The horror of one day facing his fury. One day being driven away from him forever. There really is hell to pay. and yet second half of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you stand outside Westminster Abbey and look up at the wall above the west door, which is the door they go in and out of on those big services on TV, you'll see a load of statues on the wall, including one of a Polish Roman Catholic priest called Maximilian Kolbe. Why is he up there? What did he do? Well, at the start of the Second World War, he opened up his friary to shelter a whole load of people, including a couple of thousand Jews. But the Gestapo found out, so he was arrested and eventually transferred to Auschwitz. And a couple of months later, three prisoners escaped from the camp. And so one of the camp commanders decided to pick 10 men who were still in the camp to be starved to death in an underground bunker to try and dissuade other people from trying to escape again in the future. And one of those 10 was a man called Franciszek Gajownicek, who, as soon as he was chosen, started crying out, "My wife, my children, I'll never see them again." At which point Maximilian Kolbe, who hadn't been chosen, stepped forward, spoke to the guard, said, "I'll take his place." And they agreed. And 2 weeks later, he was the last of the 10 to die in that underground bunker. 2 weeks of watching the other 9 die, one after the other. In the end, the guards had to finish him off with a lethal injection. "I could only thank him with my eyes," Gajownicek said later. "I was stunned. Either condemned them to live. Someone else chooses to die for me. Is this some kind of a dream?" But it wasn't. Gajownicek survived Auschwitz. He lived to be 95 years old. In every one of the extra 53 years he had left after he got out of the camp, he went back to Auschwitz to pay tribute to what Maximilian Kolbe had done. Now, there are so many differences between what Maximilian Kolbe did and what Jesus did. Kolbe took a punishment that no one deserved to face. Jesus took a punishment that was utterly, utterly deserved. Kolbe just died. Horribly, but he died. Jesus went through hell. But even so, it is such a helpful picture of what Jesus has done for us. There we were, people like us, facing a judgment so deserved and so terrifying that just a glimpse of it in Gethsemane has Jesus broken on the ground. But verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that fury, all that God-forsakenness that people like us deserve for the way we've treated him. As Jesus hung there on the cross and died, it was like God the Father focused it all in on him. In a few hours of such horror, we'll never get our heads around just how bad it must have been. He wasn't forced into it. Notice verse 7, he went there willingly. Did not open his mouth. So many times he could have opened his mouth to stop it happening. Do you really think someone who managed to stop a storm with just a word could not have spoken just a word and stopped his own death? Of course he could have done, but he didn't. Why did he do it? Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He did it so that everyone who trusts him, many millions, many billions of people who trust him, can be justified, counted right in God's eyes. Because what happens when a punishment has been handed down and paid? There's nothing to hold against the guilty person anymore. So if Jesus has taken the punishment for people like you and me, there is nothing held against us anymore by God. We're free. We're safe. In Jesus, God became man so that as a man he could die in the place of sinful men and women like us. And as God, die a death of such value, could pay for the sins of everyone who trusts him. Jesus suffered with us. which is amazing enough, but he did something even more extraordinary. He died for us too. Which, as we finish, means at least two things. First, it means that people like us can approach what lies beyond death with confidence. Real confidence. We can look forward to the prospect of one day standing before God, not with fear, but with hope. Knowing that whatever we might have done, however we might have lived, whatever we might deserve, if we're trusting him, Jesus has paid it all. Father, he'll say, as we stand before him, I've paid for him. I've paid for her. They're okay. You trusting him? Is that true for you? Secondly, it means we can still trust him even as we feel the full emotional force of suffering in our lives, even now, if that's where you're at the moment. Because this is not a God who sits safely outside of suffering, watching other people going through it, but with no idea of what it's like to go through it himself. It's quite a thought, isn't it, that if suffering is like a tunnel that gets darker and darker the further down it you go, then no matter how far down it, we get called to go. No matter how few other people there seem to be around who understand, this says there will always be at least one set of footsteps stretching on ahead. The steps of the Lord Jesus. The steps of the Son. Jesus suffered with us. He died for us. We can trust him. Because he knows. Let's pray.